The book of Romans, chapter 10, as we are almost at the end of the first major section that's all connected together. In chapter 11, we're getting ready to go to some things regarding Israel, some things that are not as obviously connected to justification by faith in the gospel, but we're going to see that they certainly have those implications. And then at the end of chapter 11, we're going to move into a whole, really, section 2 of the book, which has to do with practical applications and implications of the gospel. But for now, we're going to look together this morning at verses 5 through 13, which I initially planned to cover last week, but was not able to. We just got too caught up in the gospel itself, which I think is a good reason not to finish the material that you have. But we want to look at this morning what I'm calling the word of faith. And we're going to see that that word of faith is very different than the word of faith that is commonly preached and taught on Christian television. Now, last week we ended with verse 4, seeing that there's a contrast between pursuing the law, pursuing God through the law, and pursuing God through faith. We read in verses 1 through 4, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is unconverted Jews, Israel," Paul as a fellow Jew, "his desire and prayer for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And the major illustration I used for that is that on our table is a construction, a model of righteousness. That is a righteousness that we begin with of our own. It's something that we try to build. But at the end of the day, God tells us no matter how much righteousness we try to build, it is faulty, it is sinful, it falls short of God's glory. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, that the only thing that will fully satisfy him is perfect righteousness. And no matter how hard we try, we don't have perfect righteousness. So what the gospel is that God brings to us and presents to us and offers to us an alternate righteousness that is perfect, that is complete, that we then, in response, we repent from our own righteousness, we shove that thing off the table, we let our model fall to the floor, then in its place is put the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and that is the gospel. It is the acceptance of the righteousness of God because God is righteous. And then we make a great mistake if we say, well, Jesus' righteousness is great, it's wonderful, but you know, really, for God to be really pleased and satisfied, I need to pick up pieces of my own righteousness and kind of attach to that model. And so the Christian life begins not only with accepting the righteousness of Jesus at the beginning, but recognizing that all of my righteousnesses are but filthy rags before and after salvation in regards to my merit with God. So dealing with God as judge, we keep coming back to the fact that God accepts me perfectly, fully satisfied in the merit of Jesus, and I don't add to that salvation, I don't add to that justification, I can't add to the perfection of Jesus through my own works. Then why do I work? Why do I live? Why do I worship? It's because what God has already done. So the gospel then becomes the power to help me live a life of righteousness, to help me live a life of thankfulness. So the law still directs me of what righteousness looks like and what love looks like, but it's the Christ is an end of the law for righteousness for those who believe. So that's where we ended at the end of verse 4 last week. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now at this point in verse 5, where I intended to get last week, is Paul's going to go back to the Old Covenant Scriptures, go back to the Old Testament, and seek to demonstrate that from the Bible. And so here is, as we go through these passages, if you know these passages well, or if we dug in them well, you will know that this is a notoriously difficult passage. That if you read through the specific places in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you might not walk away with this contrast of a works righteousness based on our pursuit of the law and a faith righteousness based on the acceptance of God's merit for us. Paul sees it. It's not as easy, I suggest, for us to see it going back into those passages. And so this is a notoriously difficult passage. But at the end of the day, I say, However difficult it is, Paul, as an apostle, as a pastor, teacher, chosen by Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, however he interprets those passages, we go, okay, I may not get all that, and I may not understand the hermeneutic or the interpretive principle he's using, but he still comes to that conclusion. So let's work there backwards and not start at the back and go, there's no way he could have gotten this. So for those of you who are in the know on that, it's a notoriously difficult passage. In its interpretation, as we'll look at, it's notoriously difficult. What is he really saying? You'll feel that probably in just a couple of minutes here. But nevertheless, what he is doing, what we know for sure, is he is proving the difference between a righteousness, a pursuit of righteousness of merit by works in the obedience to the law, in contrast to a works righteousness that is someone else's, Jesus, that is given to us. So you'll see some of that as we go along. So here's where he goes. Let's read verses 5 down through verse 13 and then try to look somewhat carefully at those passages. Romans 10:5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. That's the first perspective. But, verse 6, the second perspective, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So verse 5, Moses, here again, Paul is referring to Moses as a proof text for the points that he has just made in verses 1 through 4. We know this is true about the difference between a law having a zeal for God, trying to establish their own righteousness versus faith. Well, how do we know this? For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that, and here he paraphrases, the person who does the commandment shall live by them. So this is position number one. Moses writes about a righteousness based on the law. Now, what he means by base, a basic definition of the word base, is to have the foundation for something, to use as a point from which something can develop. And that's basically religion of any sort, including Christian religion apart from the gospel. It is a righteousness based on, founded on, something from which you develop everything else out of the law. I was reminded of this this past week in meeting with a man who, as far as I can tell, is not yet a Christian. He seems to be seeking. He's asking a lot of questions. He's a man that has been around the world and has been exposed to a lot of different ideas and still maintains some kind of a belief in God and seems to be interested in and willing to seek God in Scripture. And so he's been reading the Bible. And one of the questions he asked was, what is the main difference between Islam's view of God and Christianity's view of God? So we got into the Trinity and how in the Trinity, here's just a little interesting, this is a side note here, but in its view of God, Christianity, God is triune in nature, eternally, that God was not personally by himself forever and ever in the time past or before time or outside of time, but the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all coexist co-equally from eternity. And we're using time terms there, but that's the best that we can do. However, Islam has a God who is solitary, and that is Allah. God is by himself eternally, and it's not until he creates beings, creates angels, that he has community and interaction. So in the Trinity, one of the differences between Islam and Christianity is God is in Trinity eternally loving in his character. He is in his essence community and love, which is why the scripture says in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. Not just God loves, but God is love. How is that? It's because he wasn't by himself in one person eternally, but was in this community of mutual love. Allah, the essence of the Islamic view of God, is not love. Love is not embedded in the character of God because God had no one to love until he created. So what the emphasis of Christianity is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The essence of Islam is you must submit to God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Am I right? Is that from somebody who's in a Muslim or in a Muslim area? I think that's essentially a difference between the Christian view of God and the Islamic view of God. Okay, so I'm having that conversation with him, and I said, so there is, wow, I'm losing everything. I don't know how to, let me see if I can figure out how to, whoa, okay, there's that, there's, good enough. Okay, so that's the first thing that I told this man. I said, there's a difference. So you got to figure if you want to serve a God who is in absolute submission from which you hope to receive some kind of a mercy, or if you want to enter into a triune community of love together with God's people and recognize that that's, in this man as a musician and as a world traveler is a lot about love, and I knew that was going to be a real hook in his conscience. Plus, it's true. The second thing is that the view of how you get back to God, because everybody admits we're broken in that relationship, how do we get back to God? Well, the basic thing is you submit by works, or you accept the love that God has demonstrated in the fact that he sent his son to do the work for you. And in accepting his son, you accept the love of God, you accept the work of Christ on your behalf, and therefore it's not a righteousness based on the law. It's a righteousness based on faith in what God has done in love. So there's the difference. So now going back to... Yes? Absolutely. No, go ahead. Do I need to go back to my chart? Okay, all right.
One of the things I learned from it is he really preferred Islam to Christianity. And his worldview matched up a lot better. It was all about him, about submission to that authority, and he became an emperor. But really, he thought, like I think some Muslims would say, that Christianity, he thought it was feminine. Because of the emphasis on love and grace rather than just submission.
Very interesting. Well, and it's interesting also, for the camera, Alan was pointing out that in reading a very bad biography of Napoleon, that that he was much more attracted, according to this biography, to Islam's view of God, which is more totalitarian and more Machiavellian in the sense of absolute submission, what is necessary to the higher power and authority, and that higher power and authority has the right to do whatever he wants in order to bring about his goals and purposes, which is Islam. Here, in the Christian view of God, God says, yes, I'm going to bring about submission, but I'm going to do it through sacrificing my son. And then the other point he made was that that Christianity is viewed in that sense as more effeminate, because it's more has to do with passive submission rather than active submission. What did you mean, or what did they mean by that? Effeminate.
He didn't view love as a powerful force.
Great.
The
most powerful. Okay. So love becomes a lesser force than coercion. Yeah. Because that's essentially what Islam is a force, merely a threat of judgment, rather than a declaration of judgment having already passed in the gospel for those who believe. Okay? Good. Thank you. All right. Look at the cross and look at Jesus going to the cross. There's not much effeminate about that. in the sense of the term that we're using it. But there is something effeminate in that wives submit to your husbands. Christ submits to the Father. Submission is not the bad word, but it's a submission because of love. It is his submission to the Father and to the wrath of God for the intention of purchasing his bride. So that's a very masculine, manly thing to do. All right. So this is the difference then. Going back to Romans 10:5, Moses writes about a righteousness based on the law. This is Islam. This is, and I read in a tract years ago where this was real clarifying for me, and I think it was written by John MacArthur, that every religious system is a righteousness based on self-works other than Christianity. I've heard Robbie Zacharias make that statement. I've heard others make that statement. That at the end of the day, you get back to God by obedience to some law. So you've broken that law. Well, how do I get back to God? By keeping that law. Christianity says you've broken the law. Well, how do I get back? By accepting Christ who has kept that law for you. Okay, so there's a big difference there. So ours is a works salvation. It's just not our works. It's Christ's works. So there. Otherwise, you have a God who's unjust who says, here's what I want you to do. You don't do it. Well, that's okay. I'll love you anyway. And it's what Michael Card calls a violent grace. And you want to know, and if we want to understand how costly, who is it that's reading? Is it Charlotte? Are you reading Cost of Discipleship? Oh, who was? Oh, that was Maria. Okay. Your all's oversight was real close together. So, and you're all so fabulously handsome in your families. I get you mixed up. So, I love y'all. It's like, what do we say to that? No, but I actually think that. So anyway, so Maria is reading this book, The Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer, and says that people view grace as cheap. And if you want to know how much grace costs, look at the cross. Okay, so it's one of his Bonhoeffer's famous paradigms. All right, so moving on then, quoting now from Leviticus 18:5, it is an attempt to create a righteousness founded on our own keeping of the law. And now he goes back and he quotes 18:5. From Leviticus, he says, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. So there's the conditionality of it. So here's all my laws, here's all my rules, here's all my commandments, here's all my statutes. And if you do them, you may live. Okay, that sounds very much like a works righteousness. And actually, Paul is using that as a proof text to show that's what Moses is talking about. Which brings up all kind of complicating issues about the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. Was God always a God of grace? Is this a system of works? Should we really be dispensationalists after all? Raises all kinds of questions. But, in the very least, Paul is quoting Moses in this passage as being a proof text of a righteousness based on the law. Now that messes for some of us with our biblical theology and what exactly is going on in the covenants and what's going on with the Mosaic covenant, but there it is. So beginning with a keeping of the law for life, to live, one must keep keeping the law. Got it? Beginning with the keeping of the law, for life, to live, one must keep keeping the law. Okay, so that's what he's quoting Moses. Paul has already gone to great lengths to point out that because we sin, this conditionality will always fail. If we say, here's the law, if I do this, I will live. God says to me, if I keep the law, I will live. Therefore, let's start keeping the law. Paul says, oh yeah, by the way, keeping the law won't help you because all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. We've all done these things. We've all got venomous lips and tongues, and we've got the poison of adders under our lip. Okay, we've got all these problems. So he's already gone to great lengths to show this is an impossibility. Which brings us then to verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith, though, here's position two. We've seen from Moses, from Leviticus, if you live, if you keep them, you will live. Verse 6 then says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Now here's where it gets really tricky, and I'm suggesting that Paul is symbolically and typically speaking of things and applying things that aren't exactly found in the text itself. For instance, when I preached last week in the dark on the witch of Endor, the medium of Endor, and Saul, and how Saul being forsaken and abandoned by God is a type of Christ, not for his own sin, but our sin, that's something you can't find in the text, but thematically you can draw out of the text, I suggest. And if you weren't here last week, you missed it. Not the sermon, but a lot of other shenanigans. It was quite interesting. What's that?
Is it on tape somewhere?
No, because everything went off. Somebody else asked me that. So I guess I could have taken my iPod Touch and recorded it. What's that? Yeah, the lights went off. Yeah, yeah. It was a little squirrel. God ordained a squirrel to crawl into a box, bite through a wire, and turn our lights off about 10 minutes into the sermon. So it's quite interesting. Of course, I didn't remember this, but was it you telling me that I was going to have somebody turn off the lights in the middle of the sermon to creep everybody out?
You had that idea.
I had that idea? Well, what I failed to do, the squirrel did. I did not remember saying that or threatening that. Okay, so anyway, so my point is that Paul is reaching back into the text, and just looking at the text by itself, it would be hard to, and let's just do that. Let's see, that's Romans 10:6. Okay, here we go with my vision again. 10:6. We've got, what is that? Deuteronomy 30:14. Let me show you what I mean. And I believe Paul's using the text correctly. It's just hard to understand. If one of you did this or I did this, we would probably be like, yeah, you can't do that. Deuteronomy 30:14. Let's go back to verse 11. And here's how tricky this whole section is, I think. Because beginning with verse 11, it sounds like he's saying the same thing that he did back in Leviticus. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. So the image is, the word has been given to you. What you need to do is given to you. You shouldn't say, oh, we don't have it, let's go up to heaven to get it. You shouldn't say, oh, it's way over the sea. For us to understand and get the word that we've been given, we haven't really been given it, let's go over the sea. Then he says, verse 14, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Okay, so what does Paul do with that? Well, going back to Romans 10, he says, who will ascend into heaven? His application is, or who will bring Christ down? Interesting. So he infuses this text with Christ's meaning. So he says, don't say in your hearts who will ascend to heaven, because the upshot of that is if you could ascend to heaven by your own works, by your own righteousness, you would degrade and bring down Christ, may be what he's saying here. It may be, well, somehow if I ascend to heaven, I can incarnate Christ. Maybe that's some of the meaning. Commentators, again, are this is a rough passage. But he says, this is what faith says, don't try to ascend to heaven. Because in doing so, you would bring Christ down. And you can't do that. The second part, verse 7, is, who will descend into the abyss? And rather than the sea, he changes it. And it's probably this part, I did not check this, but probably from the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, probably is abyss here. He uses... And some scholars have dug into Paul's use of the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. He uses the Greek translation of the scriptures quite a bit through Romans. So maybe he's quoting that. But the idea is of a massive void, because the sea was seen as an abyss. The sea was seen as something that you can't pass through. So that might be some of the translation or the interpretation here. So he asks, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. Again, he infuses that Deuteronomy passage with Christ's meaning and says, when Moses was saying that, what he was talking about was trying to get to bring Christ down by ascending to heaven, trying to go into the abyss or across the sea. That is to bring Christ up from that place, which is probably why it's the choice of the abyss or the place of the dead rather than the sea. So that's some of what he's doing with this text. Now, I believe the text. I'm a little uncertain how he gets there from Leviticus and Deuteronomy specifically. But that's where he goes. So what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now, the next thing that Moses says is that you may do it, which again sounds like works righteousness. Paul then says, it is near you in your mouth and in your heart, and he interprets it and says, yeah, that you may do it, but it's the word of faith that we proclaim. So rather than using Deuteronomy at face value as another works passage text, Paul interprets it, infuses it with Christ, and says, this isn't about works righteousness. This is about what Christ has done in descending. This is about what Christ has done in being raised from the dead. And this is the message that we proclaim. Christ has come. Christ has risen from the abyss. And you should believe that. That's the main point. Whatever we do with the particulars of the text, I think that's the main point. I'm going to get to God by work, or I'm going to get to God by receiving and believing the proclamation of the word of faith that Christ has descended in his incarnation. He's lived. He's died. He's been crucified. He's been buried. But God is raised from. In other words, God did what you could not do. The only way that you could get right with God is by incarnation, death, and resurrection. And you can't do that. We proclaim that, and now that is the word of faith that we proclaim. So notice, just pausing for a minute there for a little bit of polemics at this point. So when somebody says the word of faith is faith in faith, or believing really hard, or the power to overcome sickness and financial troubles and all the rest, a la Kenneth Copeland and the TBN, most of the TBN crowd, and we actually hooked our antenna. We don't have cable or anything, so we took our antenna from the outside, old big rabbit ear kind of things nailed to a pole like the snake, and shoved into the ground. We did that because we had some folks over and they wanted to watch some football game, which some of us lost interest in pretty quickly and went and played music. But anyway, so we put that all together and I just thought, let me see what's on TV. And so I went through and there was like four or five in just the stations we could get from Nashville, church stations of some sort. And I kind of paused. Some of them I couldn't understand because they were in Espanol. But just watching them, just a few seconds, I'm sitting with my wife about ready to get sick and ready to throw something at the TV. It's like, this is so far from the gospel. But it's the word of faith. But that's not the word of... What is the word of faith? The word of faith is the gospel that we've been studying for 10 chapters, which doesn't have to do with your popularity and your success and your... And then Joel Osteen's on, and I'm watching that and going, why do I do this to myself? Really? And he's talking about how his enemies help him overcome his difficulties, which there's some truth in that, but the assumption is I'm going to overcome all my difficulties if I believe by faith. No, that's not the word of faith. The word of faith is Christ has descended, Christ has been crucified, Christ has been raised from the dead, and if you believe, you will be saved. That's the word of faith. That's the word of faith that we proclaim. Any other word of faith is a false gospel. Where does it lead to? I get a little angry, but it's mostly just sadness that now Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral, a descendant theologically of Norman Vincent Peale in positive thinking, is sending around limousines to pick up, and it's sad, his wife is dying, I think, of cancer. And they're asking people in the church to send meals for the next couple of weeks. We'll send limos by to pick up the meals. And the place has gone bankrupt because of his ministry. Now they've got this big honking crystal cathedral, which I wouldn't give a nickel for. And that's just sad. A little bit angry, infuriating, that that's what is viewed in America as the word of faith, the word of the gospel. But that is not what Paul is proclaiming here. Okay, I've already covered this. Verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. You've believed the gospel. You have it. You've received it. And verse 9. Now here again is another one of the most famous passages in all of Christianity, perhaps, next to probably John 3:16. And rightly so. It's a great passage. So verse 9, because the word of faith that is in your heart, and notice what he says, verse 8, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. So he sets up this picture of internal and external receiving of the word of faith, and it has to do with the mouth and heart. And what he is doing is he is then adapting that scripture to the gospel itself. And he says, verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So springing out of this text of the word of faith that is in the mouth and the heart, he speaks of the mouth. What is the mouth part of it? It is confession of Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Master. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a confession of the truth of who Christ is. His supreme mastery over us, and we as his obedient servants because of his love and what he's done for us. But then he moves to the heart. Belief in the heart is related to the fact that God has raised him from the dead, which is a summary phrase for everything that signifies. Why was Jesus raised from the dead? Well, because he was killed. Why was he killed? He was killed by men, but also he was killed by men because of the wrath of God. Why was he killed because of the wrath of God? Because he was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And how could he do that? Because he had lived a perfect life of righteousness, of positive obedience, of never breaking the law. How could he have done that? Because he was God in the flesh, incarnate, not fallen in Adam. So all of that story is summed up in the phrase that he was raised from the dead. It all assumes all that. You take any one of those links in the chain out, that doesn't make any sense. Or it doesn't have any further meaning. So it's a summary phrase including all of this about his atoning death. So what it means then is outward confession, which is the expression of the inward heart of belief in the gospel. This, Paul tells us, is the condition of salvation. If, here for you programmers and logicians and others, if, one, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, second, condition two, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if, then we can, let's assume the then you will be saved. Then you will be saved. To which we say, wait a second, what about, don't I have to, fill in the blank. No, here's the condition of salvation. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the stripped down basic contrast between the keeping of the law as a base and merit for salvation and the word of faith. But isn't confession a work? Someone will ask, and some of you are grinning. Isn't that putting a work? Isn't belief itself a condition on that? Well, let's see what Paul says. Verse 10. For, why is it? Why does it work that way? How does it work that way? For, with the heart, one believes and is justified. So however we try to get around it, there must be belief. This isn't just Jesus died for everyone and that fact alone brings about salvation. You've got to believe that. You've got to receive that. You've got to accept that. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So here, with the heart, speaking of the inward man, the affections, the understanding, the mind, with the heart one believes. So where do you believe? Belief isn't just confession. It is something that takes place in the heart. Can you confess without belief? Absolutely. Anybody can parrot words. Where does the belief lie? It's in the heart. It's a transformation of heart. It's a change of heart. It's a new heart that's been given. And as a result, one is justified because one believes what? In God who justifies the ungodly. In God who, because of Christ, gives to me a perfect salvation by which I clear off the table. God sets that new righteousness before me. And I don't go, okay, I'm going to believe, and my belief will save me. No, belief is going, I accept. That sounds too easy. but it's the hardest thing in the world. It's supernatural. It's something that we can't do of ourselves. To have a true belief and a true faith takes a supernatural act of God of being regenerate and born again. So what should I do? Well, you should believe it today. You should believe it. Then there's the outward. Remember, the word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. Because what's, as Jesus says, in the abundance of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. James says it this way. He says, can a bitter spring bear forth fresh water? No. So it's not if you confess. That is a work that is attached to the work of Christ that saves you. It is the evidence of the belief and acceptance. It is not, okay, in order to do this, you must pray a prayer in front of everybody and overcome your shame and overcome that, because if you don't do that and you're ashamed to him, you're disqualified. No, it is the outward flow of the transformation of the heart. It says, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is who he says he is. And as a result, one is saved. But then someone will ask, okay, all right, but is that adding a work in such a way that nullifies the work of Christ? Is it really necessary? Can I just be a secret believer? To which I say, what does the text say? If you believe and you confess, you will be saved. But what if, okay, what if a bazillion things, but I'm telling you, if you believe and you confess, you will be saved. But, yeah, okay, buts all aside, if you believe and if you confess, you will be saved. So at that point, I suggest taking the text at face value. And say, what do I need to do? I need to believe the gospel. And what will happen? I need to confess Christ as Lord. And we might be able to come up with a bazillion. Well, what if, does that mean, what if I'm a deaf mute and I can't actually speak that? You know, or what if I'm in a terrible car accident and I'm in a coma, and coming in and out of a coma, somebody preaches the gospel to me and I can't actually confess it because I immediately go back in the coma. Does that mean I can't be, you know, okay, whatever. You're not in a coma. You're not in an oppressed Islamic country where confession of Lord is that. And plus all the other conditions and what ifs and buts and how to's and what fors. It's very simple. If you believe and if you confess, you will be saved. Now, he moves from that. Well, before we move for that, let me cover this quickly. This is a text that is often related to getting decisions for Christ. And rightly so, because it ought to be preached. But some conclude that just getting someone to pray a sinner's prayer once and for all secures salvation regardless of what happens afterwards. So the emphasis is then on the confession. And what is the confession? It becomes a prayer. And what is the prayer? It becomes a formulaic, say these things. And if you say these things, then we're going to give our imprimatur. We're going to play the Holy Spirit and say, now, that being the case, you have confessed. Don't ever doubt your salvation. 1 John 5:13 says, we have written these things. I have written these things that you may know that you have everlasting life. Done deal, sealed deal. Don't ever examine your belief. Don't ever ask yourself, did I really believe? Don't ever ask yourself, am I believing now? Just, you confessed it. So it's a problem with not the text, it's a problem with the use of the text. Ought we to encourage people to make decisions for Christ? Well, if that means that they believe in their heart the gospel and they confess Jesus is Lord, yes, we ought to encourage decisions. Are you kidding me? If we mean by decision getting them to pray a prayer and then assuring them of salvation, and regardless of the evidence of belief and life and faith, let it go at that. No, of course not. And Paul wouldn't do that. So this text comes in the entire context of Romans, not a standalone phrase. And I thought about posting on Facebook, Christianity is not summarized in a motto or in a slogan. But you know the problem with that statement? It's a slogan. It's a motto. And I thought about doing that to see if anybody caught that. You know, Christianity can't be summarized and put on a bumper sticker. And we shouldn't expect it to be able to. It comes in a larger context. So Romans 10:10 comes in the context of the exposition of the word, of the gospel. And so should we use this text? Absolutely. But should we explain what the text means? Absolutely. So belief and confession is not a one-time event, but rather the beginning of an entire life of faith. And that's what he's going to get to over in chapter 12. Now here's he's going to close out this section. I'll close it and then see if there are any questions or comments. He closes out this section, and the emphasis that I think he is putting on these texts is the universality of the gospel. Not the universality of the application of the gospel that everybody is automatically saved, but the universality of the offer of the gospel and the universal awareness that if you believe, you will be saved. And so notice how he uses these terms. Verse 11, for the scripture says, this is from, now he goes from the law to Isaiah 28:16, the glorious promise that everyone without exception who believes will not be put to shame. Excuse me, Apostle Mr. Paul. I don't know if you've ever read Romans chapter 9, but you've got to understand that there's this thing that God does that we call election predestination, and there are vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. I don't know if you've ever read that, Paul, but you got to understand that this text seems to really create a problem. To which he says, excuse me, Mr. Smart Aleck, I wrote Romans 9. I'm fully aware of that. Yes, I believe that. Yes, I taught it. And yes, it makes a lot of people upset. But I'm telling you, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone. And the emphasis here is everyone. Now, the shame that he's referring to here is the shame of judgment. It's what Lewis says, that in the end, all will stand before the living and true triune God and either be washed with the awareness of glory and of joy and experience the beatific, happy vision of God. And it's the one to whom we, when his face is turned toward us in judgment, we will have everlasting glory. Or when his face is turned toward us in judgment, we will have everlasting shame. Everlasting shame. Everlasting guilt. Everlasting sorrow. And here's the great promise. There are those who are going to be shamed in the presence of God. Every mouth will be shut. Every mouth will be stopped. And there will begin the misery of eternal shamefulness. What Lewis again calls the miserific vision, coming from the word misery. A miserable vision of God that never ends, as opposed to the beatific, the beautiful, glorious, joyful God. And here's Here's what Paul says. Everyone who believes what? That Christ raised him from the dead by virtue of his sacrifice, as in real history, not just a children's story, mythological, but Christ existed, God in the flesh, crucified, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, returning in glory. Believe that, and you go, I believe that, I want to live that, because it's true, and I confess Jesus is Lord. He says, you know what the end consequence of that is? You will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. And here's verse 12 then, for there is no distinction. Why is it true of everyone? And now we're going to go back to the larger picture of where we began the book of Romans, which was this problem between the Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, and non-Jewish Christians, the problems they were having with one another, their pride in the law, their pride in their heritage and their upbringing, their lack of sympathy for these dog Gentiles who've come into the church, who've taken over the church when they were expelled from Rome, they've returned, now it's a Gentile church. So there's all of this cultural tension. And Paul says all of this is true because there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. There's no distinction between Scot and Irish. There's no distinction between Turkish and European. There's no distinction between Asian and a European, American. There's no distinction between black and white. There's no distinction between Latino and Asian. There is no distinction. This gospel is true for all. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. So in one sense, you know, making Jesus my personal Lord and Savior is a misnomer. I don't make Jesus anything. I accept Jesus for what he already is. He is Lord of all. I just happen to be, in believing the gospel, getting in on the true agenda. So I don't make him anything. I accept him because he is Lord of all. Bestowing his riches, the riches of his glory in the gospel on who? Here's the emphasis again, all. And you say, am I elect? Am I not elect? You know, it's none of your business. You qualify in that you fall in the all category. And you fall in the everyone category. And if you call on him, you will not be put to shame and you will receive the riches bestowed on you through the gospel. So the everyone in the previous verse, speaking of the universal scope of the gospel, Jesus is the Lord of all people groups. Jesus is the one who bestows his riches on all, regardless of background, regardless of past sin, regardless of present sin, regardless of future sin, regardless of upbringing, regardless of failures, regardless of religion. The condition is you call upon him. Now, this is more than saying his name in a prayer, but calling and asking him for mercy and his righteousness to save us from our sins. And then he concludes with verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we got everyone, all, everyone. It's what we Calvinists call the free offer of the gospel. Everyone, all, free offer. Everyone who calls on him will be saved. Here's what it doesn't mean. Merely saying the words of Jesus is Lord. There's a shocking passage that I want to close with this morning in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus giving the words himself, and I know Randy just a few weeks ago had this in the scripture reading, but I want to reiterate it. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Oh, yay! I'm back in the doing section. Now I've got some hope. Well, let's see if that's what Jesus has in mind. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Why? Well, they will say that on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So Jesus identifies doing works in the name of Jesus, doing prophesying in the name of Jesus, doing miracles in the name of Jesus, casting out demons in the name of Jesus. He classifies as workers of lawlessness. How can that be wrong? Because there's something fundamentally wrong. What is that? Does Jesus tell us anything? Well, notice the contrast in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, 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 will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. So casting out demons and prophesying and doing miracles in the name of Jesus isn't the will of the Father? Not necessarily. What is the will of the Father? Jesus tells us in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him." The problem back in Matthew 7 was not they weren't earnest enough Christians. Say they were doing it in the name of Jesus and they didn't believe in Jesus. They were confessing Jesus as Lord, but there's a fundamental heart issue that was absent. Not everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. In what way? Without shame. Without shame. So as just skip over that. We don't have time. Let me close this morning before I have a couple minutes for questions or comments. I hope that in finishing up and getting ready really to finish up Matthew or Romans 10, this whole first section, I hope that you've not grown weary in hearing the gospel contrasted to a righteousness based on the law. I hope at this point that your what may have been, but what about at the beginning have become, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I'm finding out the, somebody help me, greatness of thy loving heart. Thank you. So Jesus, I'm resting. Rather than saying, no, it can't be just belief and confession. It just can't be that. It's got to be something more. Well, it will be more growing out of that. But what am I resting in? A salvation based on works, my own, or works that have been finished. On the cross, it is finished, paid in full. And the absurd, absurd, absurdly glorious statement that God, because of Christ, is absolutely, passionately, lovingly committed to me without wavering. That's absurd. That's absurd. And man, I'm glad it's true. Let me close there. Let's pray. If you have any questions or comments, you can come up afterwards. But Father, please help us to believe not with a shallow or pseudo belief, but to do the will of accepting and believing what you've done in your Son for us. To which we can say with the Apostle John, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him like he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself. So help us to believe again in the hope of the gospel, the absurd, absurd that you have justified the ungodly. And out of that may we worship, out of that may we obey, out of that way may we give ourselves in diligence to what you've called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.